you've heard me say before that I read a lot. Now, I say that I'm not complaining. Maybe it sounds like a complaint. I do read a lot, but I don't read for recreation. I don't read for fun because I really don't like to read. It's just too much work to have to plug in the brain and actually make it do something. I'd much rather watch the sky or the elk or a movie or talk to Rich on the phone or, you know, something else. But I need to read. I have to read, so I read a lot. And I don't read for recreation. What I read for are two things, information and inspiration. That's why I read what I read. I don't read much else. I don't read magazines or Zane Grey novels or Tom Clancy. I just don't read that stuff. I read for information and for inspiration because I like the way it feels to get inspired, to be inspired by someone's writing, Gary Thomas or Larry Crabb or one of those guys. In fact, that's why about a year and a half ago, I personally got so and still am really so excited about that little book called The Shack. Now, I know some people don't like it, and that's fine. You're free to not like it, and that doesn't mean I don't like you, and let's just don't even go there. But when I read that book, I read it three times. And I listened to the audio. In fact, I still have the audio of it on my iPod and listen to it once in a while when I get tired of all the music that's on there. And for me, when I sat down to read that book, it was like sitting down and having a conversation with God. I mean, after all the years of prayer and Bible study and group prayer and communion services, I've never had anything affect me, inspire me so powerfully as just the time that when I was actually had the book in my hands and open and reading, it just lit my fire. And see, that's what I like. I like to be fired up. I like to be inspired by any book. You know, there's a great book in our resource room here called The Pressure's Off. That's another book that just lights my fire. It's funny, it's one of the first books we ever had in our resource room 6 years ago. It's still there. Nobody bought it yet. I think somebody, Leanne's read it, and Mary read it, I know. But anyway, that's in there. You know, there's a great book by Hal Lindsey called Liberation of Planet Earth. It's out of print. You can't get it anymore, so I can't tell you to go get one. But that's a book that when I read that book, it just sets me on fire. It just absolutely inspires me. Another book by a friend of mine from Portland, actually, David Needham, Professor Needham from Multnomah Bible College, wrote a book years ago called Birthright. And that's another book that just lights me on fire. There is, in fact, a version of Birthright in our resource room. I have to say I don't like this version as much as the original, but I guess, you know, if you wade through it anyway, it's all there. All of that to say, it feels really good, and I know you relate to this. It feels really good to get inspired. But here's the question. What about when you're not inspired? When the fire isn't quite so hot? God is still God. Jesus is still Jesus. The cross is still the cross. You're still born again. The Holy Spirit still lives inside you. You're still forgiven. You're still accepted. You're still loved unconditionally, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you. The facts are the same, but the feeling is different. Sometimes our feelings don't line up with the facts. Now, I'm always reminded of that little, I should have grabbed one. We've got some here somewhere. There's a little pamphlet that Campus Crusade for Christ has. Bill Bright wrote it years ago. It's called The Four Spiritual Laws. Can I get an amen? And the first one, we should all know. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's number one. And at the back of that little track is a picture of a train. You know, it's got an engine and a coal car and a caboose. The engine is fact, Bible truth. Who God is, what Jesus did, how that affects you, justification, sanctification, redemption, expiation, propitiation, all those nations. The coal car is faith. And the back car is feelings. See, feelings come last. But too often we put feelings up front and then it doesn't work. You know, we have to base our faith on facts. That's what that little diagram's about. And I always think of that, you know. If our feelings are going to drive the train, then what happens is eventually, back before too long, our faith just fizzles out. That's just the reality. I've seen it, I've read it, I've heard about it, you know, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. That's just the way it is. Now, when Israel finally crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, kept the Passover for the first time in nearly 40 years, and then saw the walls of Jericho just crumble as they shouted praise to God, they must have felt inspired. Wouldn't you agree? But then when they lost 36 men in a failed attempt to conquer that little bump called Ai, they weren't so inspired anymore. Now, God was still God. The promise was still the promise. The land was still the land. You know, the facts were still the facts. But when they relied on their feelings, their faith fizzled out. See, that's what chapter 7 was all about. Remember Achan? His name means trouble. Achan had grieved the Spirit by willful disobedience. And that's a picture of the way sin brings trouble into our lives and grieves the Holy Spirit. But they dealt with Achan. Don't forget that part. They dealt with Achan and God forgave and they were restored to their fellowship with the Lord. And it's Joshua had quenched the Spirit by failing to appreciate the value of including God in the battle plan, which is a picture of the way avoiding God's word and ignoring God's wisdom as if they were of no value throws cold water, quenches the Spirit. But we read that Joshua turned back to the Lord, which is a picture of repentance. He acted on or put into practice the wisdom of the Lord, which is a picture of submission. And then he was restored to fellowship with the Lord. And in the first part of chapter 8, just last Sunday, we saw Israel's obedience to God's battle plan bring about a great victory as the city was not only conquered, but ultimately plundered. And that's a picture of how, through fellowship with the Lord and submission to the Lord, we can not only conquer the hurts, habits, and hang-ups that get in the way of the abundant life that Jesus promised and died to make possible, but we can actually come out ahead. We can actually gain spiritual depth and maturity because of them. And now, with those lessons behind them and what is, in essence, yet another fresh start before them, Israel is once again inspired. They've bounced back from defeat and they've conquered and plundered Ai, and now, you know, they're excited. They put their faith in the facts. And because of that, they're feeling fired up for the things of God again. And what we're going to see in these last five verses of chapter 8 this morning is a renewed passion, a renewed devotion, and a renewed commitment to propagate God's truth. And so let's just get right into it. The first thing we see in verse 30 is a renewed passion. Joshua 8:30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Joshua built an altar. This altar is not another pile of stones, another pile of memorial stones. Remember those? So far in Joshua, we've seen four of them. They built one in Gilgal. In fact, if you just turn back to chapter 4, just a couple of pages, verse 7, they put that pile of stones up at Gilgal after they'd crossed the Jordan. Verse 5. And Joshua said, "Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone that is on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel," that would be 12, "that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall answer them, 'That the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever.'" That's memorial pile number one. Right up in verse 9, we see number 2. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, you know, out in the middle of the water, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they're there to this day. Now, the third pile of stones was the one that they stacked up on Achan, right? Mr. Trouble. He brought trouble to the camp, but they dealt with him just like a doctor deals with cancer. They didn't put a Band-Aid on the problem. They cut it out, and they killed Achan. Chapter 7, verse 25. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" You know, Achan, trouble. "The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they'd stoned them with stones, trying to make sure the job is done. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So they've piled up those rocks on Achan as a memorial so that when someone says, "What's that pile of rocks?" Oh, that's that guy whose name means trouble, who was disobedient to the Lord and quenched the Spirit and cut us off from fellowship with God. And then that fourth pile is in chapter 8, verse 29, right before we pick up today. "The king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening, and as the sun was down, Joshua commanded they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day." So every time the Israelites would come in and out of what is now an Israelite city, i.e. they would see that heap of stones, and when the kid says, "Mom, Dad, what are those stones?" Oh, that's to remind us of the victory that God brought us, and that's buried under those stones is the former king of Ai. So those four memorial stones are a lot different than what's happening now. It says in verse 30 that Joshua built an altar. And this is a word that means a place of sacrifice. It's a very specific word. There's no question. There's no confusion, no mistake. It's an altar for sacrifices. Now, there are two reasons that Joshua built this altar. The first reason is that the pain of recent events, namely chapter 7, have reignited his passion for the Lord. Let me ask you, how do you respond to pain in your life? You know, spiritual pain or emotional pain. When the Lord allows things into your life that just hurt your heart. You stepped away from God, and before you knew it, you were stubbing your toe on life. Does that pain push you away from God, or does that pain draw you near to God? That's the question. See, you might think that God is punishing you. You stepped away. You stepped off the path, or you acted disobediently, and or maybe you, with the spirit willing but the flesh weak, you just gave in for a minute to an attitude or an action or something that you know it's not godly, you know it's less than God's best, but you did it and then you suffer the consequences of it. And you might think that God is punishing you because that's the way we think. If you kids don't behave, somebody's going to get a whooping. I looked at Jeff because we were at his house once, and the kids were going wild because there's a bunch of them, and that's what they do. And he just stepped out in the other room and said, "Okay, who wants a whooping?" And they all went, you know, "Not me." But see, that's the way we think. But the Lord doesn't think that way. The Lord doesn't need to think that way. He's not punishing you when those things happen. What he's really doing is he's using the pain that sin brings to restore your passion for him. See, and if you're taking notes, write this down. Pain is not punishment. It's a symptom that your passion has gone cold. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Bible students, the bells are going off, the whistles are blowing. Revelation 3, I know what's in there. It's the letters to the seven churches, and you probably know which church we're going to talk about here in Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." That's how the Lord feels about lukewarm faith. And see, when the Lord allows pain, like the discouragement that Israel felt when they lost that battle, and 36 men lost their lives, and there were 36 widows and however many orphan children and all the rest. Lord, why did you let this happen? Well, it's because their faith had grown cold or lukewarm at best. See, here's why pain isn't punishment. Because Jesus already took the punishment. Jesus already died for sin. God isn't angry. Now, he can be grieved, but he's not angry at you. The Lord doesn't just give you enough rope to hang yourself. The Lord gives you all the rope that you want. So that when you come to the end of your rope, you'll turn back to him. You'll realize that this isn't working for me. Now, Joshua and all of Israel, they tried living the abundant life without God, apart from God. And they got whipped. Now, they could have become bitter. In fact, that's how it started out. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 7, this is Joshua's initial reaction. Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? You know, why'd you bring us here at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we'd been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. That's what the Israelites said when they were in the desert. Did you bring us out here to starve? In Egypt, we were slaves, but at least we had plenty to eat. Well, sure, there wasn't enough straw to make the bricks that we were supposed to make. And then when we didn't make the bricks, we were, you know, life got really bad. But at least we had radishes. Well, a lot of radishes, you know. At least we had food to eat. And here in the Promised Land, Joshua, the Israel under Joshua, they kind of headed in that direction. He started in that direction to be bitter. But instead, what happened is the pain of that defeat brought them to repentance. And that repentance led to victory, which renewed their passion to worship God, which is why they're now going to build an altar, a place of sacrifice. That's the first reason. The pain of those recent events reignited Joshua's passion for the Lord. The other reason he built that altar was because the reignited passion is now inspiring him to obedience. Look at verse 31. He built an altar as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. See, these were instructions that he'd received, you know, right before Moses left. And we're going to look at Deuteronomy 27 in a minute. But now that they've been through this pain, and then they've been through this repentance, and the passion is reigniting, now that's leading them back to obedience. Now look back at Deuteronomy 27. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Now this is Moses giving the instructions that Joshua and the Israelites are now following in verse 31 of Joshua chapter 8, back in the desert. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. Now don't confuse this with the 10 commandments. This is later. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your forefathers promised you. Therefore, it shall be when you've crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them. And some translations might say plaster them. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, made of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. More about that in a minute. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Now that's what's coming to pass here. With their hearts aflame, with their hearts just fired up with passion for God, Israel is now ready to follow through on these instructions that were given prior to Moses' death. That's what passion for the Lord does. It inspires obedience. But got to be clear about this. A right motivated obedience. An obedience that is for the right reasons. See, obedience for the right reasons means everything. Obedience for the wrong reasons means nothing. You can do all the right things, but if they're for the wrong reason, the Lord isn't blessed. The Lord isn't impressed. You're spinning your wheels trying to be religious, trying to be self-righteous, trying to accomplish His work in your strength or what you think is His work without His wisdom. But when the obedience is motivated by this passion for God that often comes out of pain, then you're on the right track. Do you see what's happening here? God let them do their own thing. He didn't stop them from sending 3,000 men to try to take the city. He let them do their own thing. It resulted in great pain for them. But that pain renewed their passion, which inspired obedience. See, not an or else obedience. I guess that's the best way to say it. It's not an or else obedience. It's a, Lord, I love you and trust you, and I realize that a life that pleases you is the only life that pleases me kind of obedience. Not to go too far off of a rabbit trail, but, you know, we worship God because He's God. We worship Him because He is who He is and He deserves our worship. And that fact is foundational before the Lord ever does anything to or for us. He just is God and He deserves worship. Now you add to that equation or add on top of that foundation all that the Lord has done through Jesus, the taking of our sin, the forgiving of our sin, the new life that is ours, you know, the resurrection life, eternal life, abundant life, here and now, and then add even another layer, a third layer of the hope of glory, what believers have to look forward to when this life is over. And that's what drives us. That's what motivates God's people. But if we get into this trap of all the things that God will do for me to bring me comfort, and I'm not going to name names, I'm not going to name ministries, I'm not even going to name principles, but you know what I'm talking about. When it comes down to if I do this, then God has to do that for me. If I toe the line, if I anything, then God has to anything. If that's the motivation for what we do, we think we're doing for the Lord, we gain nothing. We gain nothing. He gains nothing. I think that's just another way of grieving the Lord. He says, oh, my child, you're working so hard. You're trying so hard. But you're going about this the wrong way. The work's been done. You don't have to try to earn my love. It's yours to be received if you'll just have it. If you'll just get yourself out of the way, and it's yours. You come to realize that the kind of life you want, the kind of satisfaction, fulfillment, safety, comfort, security, those are yours. Those are ours. Just take God at His word, trust Him, and when we do what we do, not to get from God, but because of what God's already done and because of who He is. Okay, when faith is based on facts, who God is, what Jesus has done, etc., the feelings will follow with a renewed passion to worship and follow the Lord. Now, the next thing we see in verses 31 through 33 is now a renewed devotion to the Lord. We have read the first part of 31. Pick it up in the middle. Well, better read the whole thing. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. Talking about how to build this altar here. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, the other half in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Now again, all these details are in Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29. If you want to study those further this afternoon or something, I'd certainly encourage you to do it, because again, in chapter 8 here, we're seeing the fulfillment, the completion of those things. Now, the first question that comes up here, this is some kind of practical stuff about what's going on here. Verse 31, he says to use no tools. And that, again, comes from Deuteronomy 27. Well, why? Why can't we use, you know, iron tools or some kind of tools and, you know, shave just those raw stones? We don't just stack up a bunch of old ugly rocks. Why can't we cut them and shape them and fit them together with mortar or make something a beautiful, you know, thing? And the reason that the Lord specifically says don't do that is because we need to understand that we can't improve on God's creation. When we start taking what God made and we think we're making it better, you know what we're doing? In one sense, we're putting ourselves in his place, thinking that we can do better than God. You go and look around outside on a beautiful day like this and just pick your basic evergreen tree, and you go, man, that's pretty neat. I mean, it's so tall, and the green is so green, and it's just a beautiful thing. And then we start thinking, well, let me see, I bet I can make that better. I'd trim those branches up a little higher. Or I'd shape it, you know, like a Christmas tree more. I'd, you know, every little odd end that sticks out, I'd trim all that. I'd kind of, you know, clear out all the junk around the bottom and make it like a little garden. And the Lord just says, you know, you don't need to do that. You don't need to cut these rocks and stack up and make some kind of big thing, because what happens is we become more concerned with our work on the altar than with his work on the altar. That's where religion comes from. Trying to take what God did and make it better. Improve on it. Smooth out the rough points. Let me just massage this a little bit into shape, as if God had a rough idea that he needed us to develop for him. Like a think tank. We have an altar. It's called the cross. And what was sacrificed on that cross? The Lamb of God. He says, don't use any tools on these rocks. What I created is good enough. And when it's time for us to worship the Lord, what God created is good enough. Now, the second part, or the last part of that verse, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And those are two specific kinds of offerings. Burnt offerings, the instructions for the burnt offerings in Leviticus 1. You can jot that down and look that up. As always, in the Levitical rules, there are very specific procedures and methods and the way things, and this part of the animal is used and this part of the animal is not, and the priests would take some just for their own meal, and then some of it would be offered up to the Lord. A burnt offering and a peace offering. You can read about the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3. Actually, I think it spills over into chapter 4 too. They offer these animals, sacrificed animals, in a specific way. You know, slit its throat and do this with the organs, and, you know, you butcher it basically according to a very specific method. And then you offer part of it on the fire. But he says, and you eat too. Eat until you're full. What we have here is, without using that word, is a fellowship offering. Because that's what fellowship means, sharing. Here, this meat is offered up to the Lord, and the Lord says, well, you have some too. Worship of the Lord according to the way God desires to be worshiped. Now, in verse 32, and there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. Now, obviously, he didn't write out the entire first five books of the Bible, because those are generically called the law of Moses, the Torah. The research I did, no one wants to plant their flag and say that they know for sure what was written on there. I think a real good guess would be the Ten Commandments. But he wrote, you know, the law. And again, in the Hebrew, the word can be for those stones back in Deuteronomy can be translated plaster. It's not, you know, you can't write on rocks. God can do that. the finger of God can write like he did on the original tablets of stone. But what Moses did was they stacked up these rocks and they put a layer of plaster over them. And then somehow, I don't know, with, you know, berry juice or whatever they used for ink and some kind of quill. And he wrote the law on this altar so that everybody could see it and everybody could remember it. And then in verse 33, this is where it gets kind of interesting historically. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger, as well as he who was born among them, half of them were in front of the Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Where this is, and I don't use the name here, but this is what's known as the Valley of Shechem. There's Mount Gerizim on one side, Mount Ebal on the other, and there's a valley that's about the mountains are about a half mile apart near the bottom, and because of the underlying rock and just the topography of that thing, it makes a perfect amphitheater. So you can imagine, they got half of Israel on one mountain, at the base of one mountain, the other half of Israel, and remember, there's over 2 million people. So you got a million plus. See, a half mile gets real small when you're talking about 2 million people. A million people over here, a million plus people over here, the ark and the priest in the middle, and this natural amphitheater so that everybody can hear what's going on. The Valley of Shechem, even though it's not called that here, that's what it is. Remember, that's where one of Jacob's wells is, in the Valley of Shechem. In fact, remember John chapter 4? Jesus goes through Samaria. He takes the shortcut, not the shortcut, he takes the direct route, because the religious Jews wouldn't go through Samaria because the Samaritans were considered half-breeds and they weren't, you know, they were unclean. They had a problem with them. And Jesus stops at that well, you know, that well. And that's where that woman came out and she says, you know, they had this great conversation we won't go into now. Read about it later. But that's where we are, the Valley of Shechem, between those two mountains. Now, back in Deuteronomy 27 again, just a few pages back, we get some of the details about what's going on here. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but just enough to kind of get the idea of what exactly this procedure is about. Deuteronomy 27, starting down in verse 11. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim," okay, on one side of the valley, "to bless the people when you've crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, on one side. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse." Okay, blessings on one side, curses on the other. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, "Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, which works the works of the hands of the craftsman, and he sets it up in secret." And all the people shall answer and say, "Amen." You get what's going on here. See, there's these curses are going to be pronounced, and the priest says, you know, "Cursed is these guys that do this," and all the people say, "Amen." And then again, "Cursed is, Amen." And then they get through the curses in chapter 28, and you get into, or chapter, at the end of 27, get into chapter 28, and then you have the blessings for obeying the law. And he reads them, "Blessed is the man who," and then everybody says, "Amen." So there's this huge scene. I mean, can you imagine being a couple of valleys over and hearing 2 million people going, "Amen"? It's kind of like when we used to live over here and Tootle would make a touchdown. Nice quiet night, all of a sudden, we won. That's what's going on here. I mean, if you imagine it, it's a pretty impressive deal. There's the blessings on one side, the curses on the other, and the ark, the presence of the Lord, separating them. Now, these tribes that he talks about that are on Mount Ebal, which is the mountain of cursing, among those tribes were Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That sound familiar? Remember them from back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 12? Those are the tribes, or two and a half tribes, that didn't want to enter the promised land. They said, "Ah, we're cool over here. We're good on this side of the river. We don't need to go in there. We don't want to fight anybody." They end up actually leading the battle anyway for the privilege of staying back. But those tribes actually are among those tribes that are on the curse side. And they were, in fact, later on cursed. I mean, those curses came to pass in the lives of those people because they thought it best not to even enter the promised land, even though they ultimately fought for it. Now, one thing before we move on, you know, blessings on one side, curses on the other. Everybody's saying, amen. This is not a call to return to the law. Well, why not? Oh, I get it. That's because it's Old Testament versus New Testament, right? Well, that's true, but not for the reason you may think. The reason that's true is because Jesus took those curses upon himself. In fact, the word tells us that, cursed is he who hangs on a tree, which is a sort of a metaphor for the crucifixion. He took all those curses on himself so that everybody who believes in him could receive the blessings. With renewed passion comes renewed devotion. Rhetorical question. How's your devotional life? Do you have one? Because these folks focused on the word, renewed obedience, because their passion for the Lord has been reignited after a season of pain. See, you'll have a devotional life, you'll feel devoted, you'll have renewed devotion when your feelings are the result of a fact-based faith. Finally, in verse 35, we see a renewed commitment. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read, before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Specifically, this is a renewed commitment, not just in general or generically, but a renewed commitment to propagate, that is, to spread God's truth. He talks about all the assembly was there. Everybody was there. And when he says the women, the little ones, and the strangers, he really means even the women, even the children, and even the strangers. You got to remember, we're talking about a patriarchal society here where men are in charge, and that's just it. Shut up and go get me another beer. Or a Pepsi, as the case may be. That's the world they lived in. Women were just a couple of notches above cows. You know, they were property to be bought, sold, traded, taken as slaves, whatever. Now, the Jews weren't nearly as into that as the surrounding countries, but that mindset that, you know, it was a tribal culture, and everything's based on who your father is. That's why we read about the names of these tribes, based on the 12 patriarchs. It's all about who your dad is, and it's all about the men. They call the shots, they make the decisions. And what he's doing here is pretty radical. He's including the women. You know, Jesus was great at that. Among Christian women, there's no need for any kind of women's movement because Jesus is the women's movement. There's no male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor Scythian, because we're all one in Christ. Now, that should encourage the women, and it should bust the men if we're not living according to that. You've got your partner, your helpmate, the Lord called Eve, and she's very different from you, fellas, but that doesn't make you better. And he's very different from you, gals, and that doesn't make you better. We're all one in Christ. And here we get a little hint of that. Even the women, and then even the children, the little ones. I mean, if the women weren't important, then kids were even less important. And strangers, you know, the mixed multitude. There were certain people that came out of Egypt with Israel that were not Jewish, but they went with them and now they're still there. And, you know, if Jewish kids weren't important, then non-Jews were even less important. But he's including all these people, all the multitude, all the assembly of Israel. There wasn't a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua did not speak. You know, passion for the Lord and devotion to the Lord will always lead to a commitment to get God's truth into the lives and hearts of others. It starts with your own family, even the children. I wish I had raised my kids according to God's truth. I wish I had been raised according to God's truth. Talk about pain and heartache from trying to work this thing called life out on my own, doing what seemed like a good idea to me at the time for the first 28 years of life. Recipe for disaster. And even my own kids, after I was a believer, I just didn't feel comfortable sitting them down, because that's what we think we have to do. We've got to round up the kids every morning before school or every night after dinner or whatever and sit down and have family devotions. Now, if you can pull that off, God bless you. I couldn't, because I knew my kids would hate it, so I didn't try. But see, that's not the only way to get God's truth into their lives. The first way to get God's truth into their lives is to live it, to be it, let them see it. And then, like it says in the Old Testament, as you go along the way, you can teach your kids as the moments come and go. You know, my dad taught me some great lessons. We were at the music store once, and the gal gave him too much change, and he figured it out in his head quicker than she could do it on the cash register. And instead of pocketing the 27 cents, he gave it back. Well, I was only 7 years old, but I learned a big lesson that day. My dad's friend put a quarter in the paper machine, opened it up, newspaper machine, and took out two papers and gave one to my dad. And so my dad fished around for a quarter and put it in the machine. And I learned a big lesson that day. And we can teach our kids, you know, if you can handle those actual family devotions, then more power to you, go for it. But don't think that's the only way you can do it. So it starts with your own family, this renewed commitment to get God's word into the hearts and lives of others. And then it extends to your neighbors. And really the same thing is true. Gandhi, he knew the facts of Christianity as well as Buddhism and Hinduism and, you know, whatever other isms there might be. And he chose the path that he chose. And somebody said, well, you ever think seriously about becoming a Christian? He said, well, I would, but there's just one thing stopping me. So what's that? He said, Christians. The Christians that he saw weren't any example he wanted to follow. He didn't want any part of that. I think of the same thing, the American Indians in this country. You know, the Christians came in to evangelize these so-called heathen Indians, and they put the emphasis on making them wear shoes and eat with a fork and sleep on a bed instead of just letting them wear their moccasins and sleep in a teepee and, you know, live their lives and then teach them what it means to be forgiven of your sin and commit your life to the Savior. And that's the mistake we make. We can teach people what it means to belong to the Lord just by belonging to the Lord and letting that show. What's that? Who is it that said, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary? Feeling inspired is a good thing. It feels good to be fired up for the Lord. But even when the feeling isn't there, for whatever reason, remember that our faith is based on facts, not feelings. The Son of God put on a skin suit to live among us, to live as one of us, in complete connection and full fellowship with God. And then he died for us, for our sin, so that we, by trusting in him, could live his life. He died our death, but we live his life. That's the life of one who knew no sin. And pain in our lives is not punishment. God allows it that it might reignite your passion for him and his life.